1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who, through faith, are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets, who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Melanie. Do keep that passage open. Let's pray for God's help. Even angels long to look into these things. Dear Father, we thank you for the enormous privilege that is ours, all that you've revealed to us in Christ. We pray that now, by your Spirit, you'd help us to see and understand and appreciate them more clearly. As we prayed earlier, give us such a sense of all your mercies as we consider your word now. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, over the coming months, God willing, we're going to work our way through this first letter of Peter. And I have to say, I'm quite excited about it. It's a wonderful bit of scripture, full of hope. And it's a very appropriate the Sunday after Easter we should be starting it, because it speaks wonderfully of the Easter hope. It's full also of realism. It's a very practical letter. It's got stuff to say about our work and our marriages and our lives as neighbours and citizens. And it's very realistic in that it recognises that those relationships aren't always easy. Being a Christian can bring particular difficulties and tensions into those relationships. But chiefly I love this letter because it is full of Christ, the one who is our shepherd king, as we were singing, the one who suffered for us. The one, it says, who is precious, precious to God, and I pray will become increasingly precious to us as we consider this letter. It's written to Christians who were living in what is roughly Turkey today, a bit of a backwater of the Roman Empire. They had been pagans, it seems, and like those all around them, they'd very much been at home in the culture of their day. But now, says Peter, that they're strangers in the world. They don't quite belong anymore. Their home actually is elsewhere. And they're like aliens, temporary residents, short-term visas is all they are in this world. Some of you, I guess, a number of you I know actually, home is not England. Maybe you're from China or South Korea or the States or Australia, wherever it might be. And you might be here for a number of years. And I hope while you're here, you enjoy England and get stuck in and so on. And yet you know this isn't actually home. And at times, I guess, you feel your foreignness as you live here amongst these rather eccentric Englishmen and women. Well, so it was for these Christians. Maybe they'd lived in Pontus and Bithynia and so on all their lives. And yet when they turned to Christ, suddenly they belonged elsewhere. This was no longer their home. And increasingly, they had felt their foreignness in this place. The letter has a lot to say about suffering. It may be that there wasn't yet official persecution of Christians, but it seems in a whole host of subtle ways they were suffering for their faith. Maybe just being made to feel different, marginalized, excluded by their friends and neighbors, mocked, criticized by colleagues at work, discriminated against. In fact, I should think it's not a million miles away from what is increasingly true for Christians in Britain today. Peter seems to be preparing them for worse suffering to come, and it may well be it's a timely word for us in this country at the moment. As Peter writes, it's likely it was just a year or two before he would die for his faith, crucified upside down, as Nero began to persecute Christians, burning them alive, throwing them to the wild animals and so on. We will probably not face that in this country. And yet I wouldn't be surprised if we do face more and more overt persecution, opposition for following Jesus. It's a timely word, I think, for us. Well, that's the situation Peter's writing into then. Scattered, beleaguered Christians who may not have felt there was much to be happy about. And yet as Peter opens the letter, what he writes is shot through with joy and praise. So verse 3, he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope." Or again, verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice." Or verse 8, he says, "You're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy." Speaks of a wonderful joy, a strange joy. Joy he wanted them to know. Joy that God wants each of us to know if we know the Lord Jesus. And in these verses, he gives five great reasons to rejoice. And they're these. That we belong to the most privileged people in the world. Two, that we have the most glorious destiny in the world. Three, we have the most valuable possession in the world. Four, we know the most wonderful person in the world. And then five, we know the most important truth in the world. And we're going to think briefly about each of those five things. First then, we belong, says Peter, to the most privileged people in the world. That's verses 1 and 2. Even before they've kind of opened the envelope, as they read the address, as it were, on the front of the letter, Peter is encouraging them to see and rejoice in who they are in Christ. My kids have been brought up very well in one respect. They are all ardent Arsenal fans. And Ed, our youngest, has got his Arsenal strip, which he's very proud to wear. And it's lovely to walk down Abingdon Road with him. And people will wind down their windows. And mostly they'll cheer encouraging things. And they say, "Come on, the Arsenal." And we go into a shop and the shopkeeper will want to talk to him about his favourite players and so on. And even though it's not a great season for the Arsenal maybe, Ed has a sense that wearing his Arsenal kit, it's a great thing. He belongs to many millions of fans, no doubt, around the world. It's something to be proud of to be an Arsenal fan. That is not how the Christians that Peter was writing to would have felt about being Christians. They felt weird and ridiculous walking around Pontus and Galatia and so on. There are very few of them. They felt a beleaguered minority, scattered, I guess, pretty thinly through all of Turkey. They weren't often made to feel they belonged to the most privileged people in the world. But Peter says, you are, for you are God's elect. You're his chosen people, the ones God handpicked from eternity and set apart for himself. In those days, I guess, if the Roman emperor were to sort of notice you and favor you, oh, it's a great privilege. You'd feel very, very chuffed. Peter says, you are chosen by the Lord God himself, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Foreknowledge means not just that God knew in advance that so-and-so would decide to become a Christian. The sense of foreknowledge is in the Bible, it really means sort of foreloved. Before the creation of the world, the idea is that God chose to set his love upon us, long before we'd done anything to deserve it at all. God didn't pick us out because of some impressive CV, but purely and simply because of his grace. It was his choice, a choice made effective through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, Peter goes on to say. And here, that's talking not about the Spirit's working, making us more and more like the Lord Jesus. Sanctification here is the sort of language of the temple, where something very ordinary might be taken, a bowl or something, given to the priest, and it would be sanctified, set apart for God, for God's service, for him. And Peter's saying, by the Spirit, God has taken sinners like us and set us apart for himself, to be his people. Set apart for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. In the Old Testament, when Israel was marked out as God's people at Mount Sinai, when God had brought them out of Egypt to Mount Sinai, Moses read out the law, the terms of the covenant. The people then pledged their obedience to him. And then Moses sprinkled them with blood of a sacrifice. And that was a sign that they were now joined, covered by this covenant, joined to him to be his people. You may know that Jesus, the night before he died, spoke of a new covenant, a new, better kind of relationship with God, which would be made possible by his blood, because he would be a better sacrifice and make a new kind of relationship with God possible. And Peter's talking about when we turn to Jesus and pledge our obedience to him as our Lord, well, where is it? We're sprinkled with his blood. We're marked out as his people. That is our privilege. All three persons of the Trinity involved. You see that? Father, Spirit, and Son. The one God, three persons, has chosen us for himself, made us to be his people. And there could be no greater privilege than that, to be the people he loves and cares for and provides for, the ones he's called to know him forever. And that's the first great reason to rejoice. Even before we've opened the envelope, oh, we've got reason to rejoice. Although as we start reading the letter from verse 3, we'll see there's much, much more reason. So secondly, he says, we have also the most glorious destiny in the world. Let me read from verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. And so we should, for we have the most glorious destiny in the world. Quite undeserved, it springs entirely from his great mercy. It is great mercy he's given us, new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. For you see, when God raised Christ from the dead, that first Easter day, he also gave life to all those who are united to the Lord Jesus. New life with living hope. Hope of our own inheritance in heaven, a share in his eternal glorious kingdom. And it's unlike anything, all the things that we might prize in this world. This hope will never perish, he says. It won't come to an end. It'll be untouched by death and decay, as all the good things of this world inevitably are. It'll never spoil. The sense is of being untainted by sin. The joy of heaven is unadulterated joy. There's nothing that will spoil it or pollute it in any way. And it'll never fade. It'll never lose its glory or beauty. People sometimes fear that, oh, I might get bored in heaven. Eternity is a very, very long time. And, all pleasures in this life fade eventually, and we can get too much of a good thing. Will heaven be like that? Well, no, says Peter. We're assured that this inheritance will never perish, never spoil, and never fade at all. And wonderfully, he says, it's being kept in heaven for us, kept safe. It's being kept for us, and we are being kept for it. We're shielded by God's power. And the idea is that God has, as it were, put us under armed guard, a guard that protects us from all that might harm us and sort of steal us away, but also perhaps a guard that protects us from being foolish enough to try and run away ourselves. I can remember a foolisher moment in my youth, it was a moment of teenage angst, but praying very seriously for God to let me go, give me up. I'd had enough. And he didn't. He won't. We are shielded by his power. A power that works, says Peter, through our faith. Verse 5, that may make us wonder, well, which is it? Is it our grip on God that is going to keep us till heaven? Or is it his grip on us, our grip on him or his grip on us? And I think a helpful picture, one was given to me some while ago, is imagine watching a toddler walking along a rather high wall, holding his dad's hand. The dad says, you must hold my hand. You might ask, why is the child safe as he does that? Is it because the child is holding on to his father? Well, no, not really. It's because the father has got a very, very firm grip on the child. It's the means by which the father holds the child is the child's rather pathetic grip of the Father's hand. Well, so it is. God keeps us, shields us by his power through faith. As we trust him, he shields us, guards us, keeps us till heaven, till that inheritance, that glorious destiny. It's a sure hope, he said. It's not wishful thinking, because it rests on the fact of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And it's a wonderful hope. Peter will say later in the letter, this hope should be one of the most obvious and striking things about us as Christians. People should want to ask us to give the reason for the hope that we have. It should be so striking to them, to a hopeless world. And such a hope is another great reason to rejoice. So we belong to the most privileged people in the world. We have the most what's the next thing? We have the most glorious destiny in the world. Third thing, we have the most valuable possession in the world. Verses 6 and 7. The most valuable possession in the world is faith, says Peter. Authentic, genuine faith. That is of greater worth even than gold. All the gold of Fort Knox. Seems rather extraordinary. Our faith, when we think about it, is rather feeble. Doesn't seem particularly significant. Lots of people in the world have faith. Is my faith in Christ anything special, we might ask? And Peter says, in God's eyes, it is infinitely more precious than anything else in this world. As time will tell, when all the things we often prize more highly, certainly often lavish more time and attention on, like our careers or our homes or our possessions or our wardrobe, all those things will burn and perish. But faith in Christ will not. On the day that Christ returns, Well, then we'll know, won't we, that there is nothing more precious than to have faith in him. It's the most precious possession in all the world. But just as all that glitters is not gold, well, so not all faith is authentic. It has to be proved genuine. And just as gold often has impurities in it, it needs to be refined for its worth to be clear. Well, so faith needs to be refined, says Peter. And the furnace that God uses to refine and prove faith is the furnace of trials. Let me read verse 6 and 7 again. In this hope you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Striking. We should have real joy as Christians, and yet the Christian life is not all joy. There is grief too, that we may well know, in all kinds of trials, which I take is general. Often in the letter he's talking about specifically suffering for being a Christian. I take it this means all kinds of suffering. They're just part of living in a fallen world, which of course we will all know in one way or another. We cannot escape trials like that. And yet Peter says they're only for a little while. They won't last forever. Have a glorious hope. And these trials serve a purpose. They are there to refine and prove our faith, to burn off the impurities, the self-confidence, the other things we put our trust in. Non-Christians often see faith in Jesus as like a crutch. Maybe there are some here who imagine that's what it's like. The Bible says, actually, no, it's our career, it's our possessions, it's our relationships that are the crutch. We're meant to lean on God. That is what is natural and normal. All those other things we lean on, they are the artificial supports that we're not really meant to lean on at all. They're the crutch. And often God will use trials to knock away at those crutches, to try and get us to lean properly on him and trust him. Because faith is worth it. It's the most precious thing in all the world. And God wants its beauty and its worth to be clear to everyone, so that on the day that Christ returns, when Christ is revealed, it may result in praise and glory and honor, he says. And amazingly, I think he's talking about praise, glory and honor that Christ will give to us, not that we could give to him. Glory he gives to us. He talks later in the letter of being given a crown of glory. It's an amazing thought. And there's one commentator says, if we receive crowns of glory on that day, it will be our joy to cast them at the feet of our Savior. All glory ultimately will go to him. But the point in these verses is that we have the most precious possession in all the world if we have faith in the Lord Jesus. Yes, many of us are knowing grief in particular trials at the moment. Well, Peter says, trust that the Father has his eye on the thermostat and on the timer. And he won't test us beyond what we can endure. His purpose is just to teach us to trust him better. Fourth reason to rejoice. We know the most wonderful person in the world. Verses 8 and 9. Peter has spoken of the day when Jesus Christ will be revealed, when we'll see him in all his glory. And yet he knows we don't see him yet. In fact, these Christians, unlike Peter, had never seen him, just as we have never seen him. Never seen him, and yet, Peter says, you love him and you believe in him. There is a real relationship that we can enjoy now with Jesus by faith, not yet by sight, and yet it's real. And of course we often feel it's a imperfect relationship, which it is in a sense, but it is undeniably real. And that relationship, says Peter, is a foretaste of heaven itself. The salvation that we're waiting for and longing for at heart is not about getting our inheritance or being given lots of glory. At heart, the salvation we're longing for consists in perfect enjoyment of a relationship with the Lord Jesus. And so Peter says, already we know something of the joy of heaven. We know an inexpressible and glorious joy, because though we don't yet see Jesus, we do know him. We do love him. We sometimes lose sight of the fact that that's what the Christian life is actually all about, knowing Jesus and loving him. It's not just truths we believe him or things we do or ways we behave. It's about knowing and loving and trusting Jesus. And because we lose sight of it, we often do little to strengthen that relationship. We neglect it. And perhaps as a result, we don't know much of this inexpressible and glorious joy as we should. It's joy that comes from knowing him and loving him. I wonder, do you love Jesus? Instinctively, we might want to say, well, not as I should, which of course is true, but do you love him? That was the question that Jesus, remember, put to Peter in the days following Easter. Peter had let Jesus down dreadfully. His was a very imperfect faith. Three times Jesus asked him, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? And for all his failings, for all the weakness of his love, Peter could say, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And that is what it is to be a Christian. Not just believing things about Jesus, but loving him, knowing him, trusting him. That relationship is what heaven will be about. And Peter says we enjoy a foretaste of it even now. Even now we know inexpressible and glorious joy because we know the most wonderful person in all the world. I'm going to forget them all. We belong to the most privileged people in the world. We have the most glorious destiny in the world. We have the most precious possession in all the world. We know the most wonderful person in all the world. And then finally, we know the most important truth in the world. Verses 10 to 12. But Peter says, we know what all the Old Testament prophets long to know. The Old Testament prophets, inspired by the Spirit of Christ, were speaking not just a word to their own time, which they were, but they knew that they were also speaking of a time that was still to come, a day that God would someday bring in. They spoke of grace that would one day be poured out through a Messiah, the Christ who strangely they saw would suffer, and yet what glories would follow, and they just tried to describe all those glories. Well, they wrote down as the Spirit led them to write, but in a sense it was a mystery to them. They couldn't understand properly what they were writing about. They longed to know what the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing to. And Peter says, but you know the things of which they spoke. They spoke of things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. What was promised in the Spirit-inspired writings of the Old Testament is now proclaimed in Spirit-empowered preaching of the gospel. If you like, the key to understanding all the Bible has been given to us, because the key is Jesus and his saving work in dying, in suffering for sinners. So that the least disciple of Christ today is in a better position to understand the Old Testament than the greatest prophet from before Christ. Because now all those promises are fulfilled. Now it's all made plain. What Moses and Isaiah would have given to live in our day, to know what we know. It's an enormous privilege to live in the day of salvation, as the Bible speaks of it. And our advantage is not just over Old Testament prophets, it's an advantage even over angels. Even angels long to look into these things, says Peter. They're kind of forced to be spectators in this great gospel drama, whereas our privilege is to be caught up in it. They look on enviously, longing to understand how God's glory and purposes are revealed in us. So you see the picture there, the Old Testament prophets searching intently, trying to understand all that God would do in Christ. And there are all the angels peering down from heaven, marveling at what God has done, wishing they could have a closer look. And what they long to see, long to know, Peter says, we know. We've understood and believed the gospel. And the scandal is that so often we don't care very much about it. We care much more about other things. Instead of wanting to look more deeply into it, we're content with the understanding we got 10 years ago. Though we have the key to Scripture, we don't quite have time for the Scriptures much of the time. And yet we are privileged to know the most important truth in all the universe. For in Christ, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. And the scandal is we so rarely unpack and unearth those treasures and enjoy them. If we'd appreciate all that we have, well, there's a fifth reason to rejoice, that we know the most important truth in all the world. It'd be nice to spend longer on those verses. They're great for understanding the Spirit's work, how he testifies to Christ. Important for understanding the Bible, how from beginning to end, it's actually a Christian book, says Paul. It was written for us, because it's all about Jesus. But I must stop. Five great reasons to rejoice if you're a Christian here this morning. Five great reasons to become a Christian if you're not one yet. Amidst grief and trials, to have Christ, to know Christ, means we have reason for real and lasting joy. Let me pray. Dear Father, we pray that we might know that joy in greater measure, not least as we appreciate all that it is to know Christ and to love him more. So please, use this letter to strengthen and increase our love for him and to strengthen our hope in him and the wonderful salvation you have planned for us. We ask it for his name. Amen.